Good morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 2. So remember a few weeks ago, I started with Psalm 1. Just thought for myself and hopefully for you, just to go through the Psalms. So remember, Psalm 1 and 2 seem to be a unit. Psalm 1 begins with, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." Psalm 2 ends, verse 12, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled." And then it says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So the psalm begins with, "Blessed is the man," and ends with, "Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." So it's like brackets or an inclusio to these two psalms. And they're set there as sort of gatekeepers to the whole Psalter. This is the entranceway into the psalms. If you want to go God's way, if you want to know the Lord, if you want to experience what the Psalms are all about, this is how you enter. You need to be the blessed person. You need to be the person who doesn't live this way, but you delight in the law of the Lord, and in his law you meditate day and night. You're a fruitful tree. Psalm 1 really speaks about all of God's people. Psalm 2 now is going to speak about the king. So let me read through Psalm 2 and then we can unpack it. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So I believe that the whole Old Testament and every unit of Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. Every psalm points us to Jesus Christ, but there are some psalms that are more overtly messianic, and Psalm 2 is one of them. I think apart from Psalm 110, Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, or certainly one of them. Very important psalm. And so it's about Jesus Christ. You will notice that the top of Psalm 2, it doesn't say who wrote Psalm 2. So sometimes when you're going through the Psalms, it'll tell you who wrote the Psalm. But we do actually know who wrote it. We're told in Acts, when they quote from the Psalm, that David wrote the Psalm. So it's a Psalm of David. And he says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" So, this question, you remember from last time that the word plot there is the same word that's used in Psalm 1 verse 2 that's translated as meditate. So, the nations rage and the people's plot, they're planning, they're meditating, they're thinking. What are they thinking? What are the nations, why are the nations raging? We're going to see just now they're against God and God's authority over them. And so David is saying, why? Why do they do this in vain? It's a total waste of time. to rebel against God, to try and plot how we're going to resist God, how we're going to disobey God and rebel against Him. But really, that's the unbeliever's life. That's where their mind is, that's where their thoughts are at. They're meditating, they're plotting how to disobey God. From morning to evening, they're living in rebellion against God. Remember, the Bible says everything that's not of faith is sin. So even the good things that people do are done in rebellion to God. An unbeliever cannot please God. Not may not, cannot. They are unable to, but it's not as though they really want to and then they're not able to. God, why won't you let me please you? I really want to. The Bible doesn't teach that. They don't want to and they can't. They don't want to please God. They hate God. By nature, they're children of wrath. But are they getting anywhere? Are they somehow overthrowing God? Are they spoiling God's plans? Not at all, as we'll see. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So here, the kings of the earth really represent every human being. Okay. Proverbs speaks about the heart of the king being in the Lord's hands, and He turns it wherever He wants. It's like a river, a canal that He turns wherever He wants to turn it. Does that mean only the hearts of kings God can move and nobody else? No, it's telling us that the most powerful people on the planet, God controls them 100%. So anyone below that, he also controls. Okay, He's in control of every human being. So here again, when it speaks of kings and the rulers, it's saying the greatest people, the most influential people, the most powerful people on the planet, they set themselves against God. And that's just symbolic of every human being. Okay? Every human being by nature sets themselves against the Lord. What do they say? It's against the Lord and against His anointed. So you can see why this is a messianic psalm. The Lord here, you see that's in capitals, capital L-O-R-D. Who is that? What's the Hebrew word that's used there? No. Who said that? You're expelled from... It's not Adonai. Sorry? No. I don't want to mention names, but it was Mario. Don't embarrass anyone, but it was Mario. Now remember, Lord with a capital L and then small O-R-D is Adonai, Master. But Lord with capitals, every letter is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's God's covenant name and His anointed. Okay, and so referring to Jesus Christ. And so they hate the God of covenant. They hate the true and living God. They take counsel together. What do they say? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They don't want any restraint to their lives. They don't want any authority over them. Isn't that a problem today? People don't want any authority over them. We are very skeptical of any authority. It's seen as being, people promote rebellion against any form of authority. Now, of course, there are good reasons. There's been so much corrupt authority and that's ungodly authority. But it doesn't mean authority is bad in and of itself. And throwing out all authority is symptomatic of this, a rejection of God's authority. People think that they can be truly free by rejecting God's authority. But God is the one who made us, and He tells us how we should live. He has the blueprint of happiness, how to live in this world and know God. And so it's one of the great lies of the devil, is this idea that God is out to ruin your life. And Christianity is a killjoy. You know, it's a bunch of rules, it's a bunch of do's and don'ts, and God is just there to cramp your style and to stop you from having any fun or anything like that. And that's an incredible lie of the devil. Even in the beginning, with Adam and Eve, isn't that the modus operandi of Satan? Just think of the generosity of God in the Garden of Eden. He gave them, I don't know how many trees there were, but it seems a massive abundance. He says, the fruit of all these trees you can eat. Just this one that you're not allowed to. Is that legalistic? Is that God is nasty? He gives the superabundance of goodness and wonderful things that Adam and Eve can enjoy. He gives them so many good gifts. And he just says, there's one tree that you're not allowed to eat of. And Satan comes in, deceives Eve, makes God look as though he's legalistic and out to destroy her and hiding things from her and robbing her of real freedom and real joy. And it's the same today. We think that true happiness, true freedom is found outside of God's ways. That's true liberation, true freedom, true joy. Christianity is just a bunch of rules and stops us from having fun, and that's the lie of the devil. God's laws are there to truly liberate us, to be truly human, to operate as we're supposed to operate, the way God created us to be. So I've used this example before. I find it a very helpful example. When a train is on a railway track, it's free to be a train, isn't it? If it says, I want to be truly free, I want to get off this railway track, what's going to happen to that train? It can't operate. It's just going to plow into the ground. And so it's the same with us. Within God's bounds and within God's parameters, there's true freedom. And if you move away from that, it's not freedom that you're experiencing, it's enslavement. Paul says that in Romans. That you yield in your members, you yield in your body to sin, and you become a slave to sin. You're in bondage to it. You can't get free from it. It controls you. And so by nature, we are like this, and even after God has saved us, we still find this battle. So it doesn't mean that it goes away. Satan still comes and tries to deceive us and promise us true freedom and true enjoyment in sin. He tries to paint over what sin really looks like, and we're tempted by it. We think, well, this is the way of instant gratification and short-term enjoyment, although we don't think it's short-term. We think this is enjoyment. This is the way of pleasure. But it's a lie. But look at God's response then in the next stanza, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. So the only time we're told of God laughing, it's not sort of a happy laugh. It's not really a joyful laugh. It's quite remarkable. The most powerful people on the planet, the kings, the rulers, in all their might and majesty, and remember, this is in the time of, you know, Middle Eastern monarchs. Maybe you've seen in movies. You know, you can get a little foretaste. We sort of have the last sort of remaining monarchy that has sort of pomp and ceremony in the United Kingdom, maybe at a wedding. You see something of it. You see some of the soldiers lining the way and that. But at this time, the power that these monarchs held, absolute power, incredible wealth, pomp and ceremony on an unimaginable scale. These most powerful of all people, the Lord says of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king who has ever lived. Okay? So this incredible power, in their rebellion against God, with all their armies and wealth and majesty, the Lord looks at it and he laughs. He laughs at their rebellion. He laughs at what they're doing. He holds them in derision. They're a joke. Okay? It's like an ant coming up against a tank. Okay, that's the idea here. And I found this very encouraging, and I think we should view it like this. It's easy for us to look at what's going on in the world, to see the rise of false religions, the rise of Islam, the rise of atheism, the power of social media to propagate lies and secular ideologies and pagan ideologies and wrong views on gender and sexuality. That is all rebellion against God. That's all men and women holding their fists towards God. I won't even accept the gender that you assigned me. Okay? I refuse to be who you made me. I will change that. Okay? Absolutely. I mean, at the very core of who God has made you to be, you say, I refuse to submit to that. And we can become so overwhelmed and say, well, what's going to happen to the church and to us? And we're going to, the church, we start to look at it in human terms and we feel maybe weak and threatened and all of these things. And I'm not triumphalistic. Don't worry, the church will try, you know, we'll take over the planet and all of those things. I don't believe the Bible teaches that, not yet anyway. But is God worried? Is God upset as he looks down and sees atheists blaspheming his name? Is he stressed out? No, the Bible tells us what he's doing right now. He's laughing at them. How pathetic. Little ants. And I think we need to begin to think more like that. That rebellion, it's pathetic. Who do you think you are to rebel against the Almighty God? He laughs at you. We sometimes think, you know, that you've heard of this dualistic view of Christianity. It's sort of God and the devil fighting. Okay? And there's this, we talk about spiritual warfare. It's a real thing, so I'm not negating that. But Jesus Christ doesn't lose one of his sheep. Not one. Doesn't matter how powerful the devil is, not one Christian will be lost. Doesn't matter what ideologies and false religions come. God is not threatened. As Martin Luther said, there is a devil, but he's God's devil. He works for God. All these false ideologies, atheism, everything that's happening, confusion and rebellion, people taking counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, is all working for the good of God's people. Did you know that? Romans 8 says that. Isn't that right? All things work together for the good of God's people. All of that, God's focus is the church, his people. You read history books, they don't care about the church. They look at other things. They look at the movement of armies and economics and all of those things. World history is governed by the church. Jesus Christ, God the Father, their focus is on his people. Everything that happens in the world, every war, every virus, every rebellion is for the good of God's people. God is laughing at the rebellion of men and women. And then on a personal note, the rebellion in your heart, even as a Christian, because we still have that, don't we? We have indwelling sin. Do you think that's too big for God to deal with? I think that's a threat to God. Sin shall not have dominion over you, Romans tells us. God is able to deal with even that rebellion in your heart. To bring it to him, confess it, walk in the light. You don't need to be enslaved to pornography. You don't need to be enslaved to your temper. You don't need to be enslaved to greed or covetousness. God is not threatened by even the rebellion, the little rebellion in your heart. Okay. Holy Spirit is stronger than that. God laughs at it. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Okay. So here referring to the son, in a smaller way referring to David, as a king and been established by God, and David is given great victories over others. But just in a little, it's a shadow, it's a type. The great king is Jesus Christ. He has been established. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And so this is really the Lord Jesus speaking. Now, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." And so what does it mean that the Son is begotten of the Father? Well, this verse is quoted in Acts chapter 13. You can turn there. So you can remember this verse if you're speaking to Jehovah's Witnesses, because they like to say that Jesus is begotten and therefore he's created and blah, blah, blah. So Acts 13, Paul is speaking, verse 32, "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So how does Paul interpret this verse? What does it mean that Jesus is begotten by the Father? Does it mean he's some created being that's like a lesser being or something like that? No. Begotten here means is a reference to the resurrection. See that? "This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus." And then he says, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 2. The resurrection is the proof that Jesus Christ as a man conquered. So you must remember the two natures of Jesus Christ, his humanity and his divinity. Okay. When it talks in Philippians about Jesus being exalted and given a name that's above every other name, it's not talking about his deity. He's always been God. He's not somehow sort of exalted to be God. He's always been God. But in his humanity, he fulfilled his mission. He obeyed the Father perfectly. He never once sinned in thought, word, or deed. Absolute perfection. Laid down his life. No man took it from him. And because he was without sin, he's raised on the third day and exalted and given a name that's above every other name in his humanity. So it's a reference here to his humanity. He is the king. He has fulfilled his mission without fail. And he's given a name that's above every other name. And if you, as a bonus, you can go to Isaiah 49, where it tells you the name that's above every other name is Yahweh. And so when Jehovah's Witnesses say Yahweh is, you know, God the Father, well, you can also show them, well, Jesus has that name as well, okay? Isaiah 49. Okay. "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." So this is what the Father says to Jesus. "Ask of me. I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession." That's what is being fulfilled right now. The last 2,000 years, what did Jesus say at the end of Matthew 28? "Go and make disciples of all nations." That's Jesus Christ's treasure. The nations. We are called the jewels. Okay? People from every tribe, every tongue, every ethnicity are being brought in. That's what's going on right now. It's a fulfillment of this prophecy. The ends of the earth. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." This is also used in Revelation. So God will destroy his enemies, but in salvation, God destroys the old man as well. So in bringing us to himself, he destroys our old nature. The old man is put to death. But the amazing thing that Revelation does here is it actually applies this verse to us as God's people. If you're a Christian and you're fighting sin, you're ruling and reigning right now. That's what the Bible teaches. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth." So again, don't just think of presidents being warned. It's application to every single human being. Okay? May, to us sitting here, a warning to us. Because within us is this desire to often rebel. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Okay. Those two seem to be contradictory, don't they? Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Rejoice with trembling? Sounds, you know, a contradiction, paradoxical. What's going on here? But if you're a Christian, you understand that. I don't quite know how to put it into words. You just know it, okay? It's joy and fear. Joy and trembling. And remember, godly fear draws us to the Lord, not away from Him. Okay? If you're running away from God, you don't have godly fear. Godly fear draws us to Him. So there's joy and trembling. Do you tremble at God's word? Remember, Isaiah 66 says that. So this person, that's the person I'm looking towards, is the one who trembles at my word. Been thinking the last few weeks a lot about the Lordship of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus Christ. I think when we become Christians, it depends on your testimony. But we don't really understand what it means when we say Jesus Christ is Lord. We think we do, because we think we're not that bad. He's got a few big sins that we've got to sort out. But to really think that He's Lord, it's a frightening thought. He's Lord. He's Lord of your time. He's Lord of every aspect of your life. Absolute Lord, absolute sovereign. Okay, Adonai, master, boss, sovereign of every area of your life, who your friends are, what you do with your time, what you do with your money, how you dress, every single area of your life. That's what it means. Lord, when He exposes sin in my life, I don't come with excuses, I submit. Somebody said, I was talking to somebody else, he said, it's too much to think about. He said, I think that's why God gives us work to do. It's true. If you just... So this is not an excuse to stop, not think about it. But it's just too much to just contemplate over and over again and see how far short we fall. So by God's grace, He gives us stuff to do. We can meditate and think about it a bit, work on it, go back to work, carry on without just becoming broken totally and not being able to do anything. But you need, that needs to be true. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. And so kiss the Son to come before Him as King. Have you seen that? Unfortunately, though, you know, it's the Pope who does it nowadays. People come to the Pope. Where people come before someone, they bow down and they kiss their hand as it's stretched out. That's the picture here, to come before the Son. To kiss the Son. I've always been, you know, biblical theology is a wonderful thing. You follow these themes through the Bible, and it's interesting just to follow kissing through the Bible. In the New Testament, we find two people kissing the Lord Jesus. Anyone know who they are? Sorry? Judas, eh? Judas is one. He was a traitor, wasn't he? It was a false kiss. Pretended to love Jesus. Is that the kiss that you come to Jesus with? Just, it's just for others. This is what you know, you're religious. It's the right thing to do. You pretend to submit to Him. But you're a traitor. And then there's the woman. Remember that? The woman who broke the alabaster box. She wept over Jesus. Didn't care what others thought about her. It's incredible. It's an incredible account. Full of shame. Everything she was doing was shameful in that culture. She didn't care anymore because Jesus had taken her shame away. She loved Him so much and she wept and cleaned His feet with her hair and with her tears and then kissed His feet. That's the heart of a believer. come, no matter what others think. He fills our sight. We love him. We come before him. And then it says, blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the happy life, the blessed life. If you come to Christ like that, you take refuge in him. Derek Kidner, the commentator, says, there is no refuge from him, only in him. Okay. You won't find refuge anywhere else, only in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you for this psalm. We switch on the TV or listen to the radio, read a magazine, and just we're surrounded, bombarded by, and not only from external, but from internally, we just see that human beings by nature rebel against you, want nothing to do with your word and your truth, your loving law, your gracious law. If there's any difference in us, it's because of your grace and your kindness. And we praise you for that. And we pray you'd forgive us for the times, even as your children, that we rebel against you. And if there are any here who don't know you, who are still raising their fists against you, that they would just be humbled into the dust. They would realize the futility of it, that you laugh at them. In all their weakness, a little blood vessel bursts in our brain, and that's the end of us. We're like a vapor. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for your King that you've established. And no power, no army, no false ideology, no false religion can move him from that place. Thank you that he has a name that's above every other name. May each one of us every day come in humble submission and kiss the Son and know true happiness. In your name we pray. Amen.